the role of husband and wife. And there was at one point in time, back in the 1930s, there was a dinner party over in England where Winston Churchill was invited. And at that dinner party, a woman turned to him and said, "Sir, if you were my husband, I would give you poison to drink." And of course, the quick-witted Winston Churchill replied, "Madam, if you were my wife, I'd drink it." And I think that, of course, kind of sums up the way in which so many marriages can devolve into difficulties, right? Devolve into conflict, partly because we fail to grasp both the command that Scripture lays upon husbands in particular, as well as the resources provided for us in Christ. So we're going to be looking at really what we looked at last week to some degree in the sermon, Ephesians chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 5. It should be very familiar territory to us now. But we'll go into it in much more deep detail than we did previously last week in our sermon series even. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll begin very briefly with the simple command that Paul gives, that Scripture gives, to husbands, to men. And again, we're in our section of this course. We've gone through what is marriage. We've gone through the purposes of marriage, companionship, intimacy, public witness. And now we're getting into marriage in the front lines. 5 weeks on the practical how of marriage, how to do marriage. So, Ephesians 5, 25. I'll go ahead and read it for us. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." The command's very simple. This is a very short point. The command is to love. The command is to love your wives. The command is to love your wives as Christ loved the church. It is based upon, therefore, the prior way in which Jesus has loved and cared for his bride. And yet, I'd be remiss if I didn't make a couple of comments on how the world tends to use the word love today. The command's very simple, right? The command is love, and yet love is a word that, even as we've seen in recent events, love's a word that can be used to cover a multitude of things. We live in a day that really cheapens the idea of love itself. Classic example from the last couple of weeks is the royal wedding. The royal wedding sermon. I don't know if you ever listened to a little bit of the sermon. It got a lot of press, delivered by an Episcopalian bishop from Chicago, Michael Curry. It got a lot of press for being very charismatic, very outgoing, very un-British. And it was delivered quite well in terms of a strict delivery. But what was fascinating, if you read the actual sermon itself, if you listened to it, is that Michael Curry's sermon focuses on the experience, the personal experience of love itself, the personal experience of being in love, but has very little to say about the decades-long discipline of love. It focuses very strongly on the romantic union of, in this case, Meghan and Prince Harry, and how their love in this moment could transform the world. It could end poverty even, apparently. This is the claim that was made. If we all love like they love. But of course, the problem is, let me actually affirm first that Curry's right. Curry's right to recognize that love is transformative. Love truly can transform. That's partly why Paul, as we'll get into today, Paul tells husbands to love their wives in a purifying, a cleansing manner. Love does transform. But the view of love that Curry argues for is the view of love that we tend to look at, we tend to use in our common lingo, is a love that ends simply on the horizontal plane. It's a love that ends primarily either on the personal romance side, or it ends in politics or cultural change. That's why poverty is one of his go-to problems that needs to be fixed. You see, modern love is therefore love based on either emotional states or political challenges. It's not based upon the love that Christ has shown for us, a qualitatively different kind of love. And that's why, as we get into the implications, so the command, the call to husbands is to love. What are the implications of that command? We'll look at five implications of this command to love. The first implication of this command to love is that it's love without condition or unconditional love. Love without condition. Modern love is love based upon the first blush of emotional affection. I'm in love with him. I'm in love with her. And modern love is therefore based primarily on my emotional state and my assessment of you. Are you worth being loved? And as long as your bride, as long as your spouse, your husband even, is worthy of being loved, I'll love you. I'll love you because of what you do for me. I'll love you as long as you're worth it. And many men, therefore, many husbands begin to treat their wives as good as their wives treat them, a kind of a quid pro quo basis. So if her beauty fades, guess what? No need for you to go to the gym. She's not doing well. No need for you to do well either. Or if her performance as a wife drops, if she becomes complaining or self-centered, well, you can too. Answer back, tit for tat, quid pro quo. She's not putting in any effort. Why should you? Don't exert yourself too much on her behalf. But consider the love. The command here is we are to love as Christ himself loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Christ did not simply put in the same amount of effort that we put in. But Romans 5:8 says that God showed his love for us and that while we were still sinners, unlovely, hating him, Christ died for us. The very basis of the Christian gospel is a love that is not based upon our equal exertion. It is unconditional, therefore. The very base of the gospel is the active obedience of Christ imputed to us that should bring in us, that should make us want to love even when we hate, when we're hated by our spouses. Husbands, men, think about how God sees you. God sees you, even though you're a sinner, as having kept all of the law of God. That's the same way that you should view your wife, your spouse, even if they're far from perfect, even if they're not great. So therefore, when there's conflict in the household, when there's fights and arguments, what should the husband do? Take the lead. Take the main role, the initiative in reconciling. Instead of what we always do is wait for the other person to make the first move. You see, this is why love in the sentimental or romantic way really can't work. Because a sentimental or romantic view of love is never going to love without condition. It's never going to love without sacrifice. That's why a husband who initiates in love, even if you don't feel like it, is going to resemble more the love of Christ himself, who helps us respond in love by loving us first. So love in marriage cannot be based upon condition. It cannot be based upon our wife measuring up to our standards first. And perhaps this is very basic, but I feel I need to stress this at the outset of our time today, that the ground of our love, the ground of our husband loving wife, must be the way Christ has loved us. Any questions or comments on that? All right, second point. Not only is there love without condition, but second, the implication of the command to love, the love command, is love with sacrifice. Love without condition, but secondly, love that sacrifices. You know, Some men are excited to hear sermons about wives needing to submit to their husbands because they love being the boss. You know, they want to hear more about what their wives need to do and the problems that they have and how they need to be fixed up. But, as we saw last week, Paul devotes much more time and space in Ephesians chapter 5 to the role of the husband, the role of the man. And he says here in verse 25, give yourself up for her. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What does this mean, to give yourself up for her? It doesn't mean that you simply love your wife in the big, extreme moments. You know, let's say an evil villain has captured your wife and put her on the train tracks and tied her up. And of course, in that moment, you'll go and you'll rescue her and you'll put yourself on the line. Most men can do that. Most men know in the big moments of life, they can sacrifice for their wives. But the love that Christ, the way in which Christ gave himself up for us, was a 3 a.m. kind of love. A love that endured the mockery and the shame of the night before the cross. It's a love that really was willing to get up on Saturday morning and not go play golf, but actually care and help out with the kids. It's a love that's willing to get up Sunday morning, even, and help feed the baby or clothe the children, get in the car, do what needs to be done in the tiny things. In all these ways, the husband must humbly put his wife's needs ahead of his own. This is a completely different view of the word head. A completely different example of the way in which we are to use authority as men and as husbands. Yes, the husband is the head, but the authority is given for the purpose of service. That's why Christ himself, who had authority, who had headship, did not come to be served, but to serve. And that's why his own disciples didn't get that point. They argued over who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God, while Christ in John 13 bends over and washes their feet. So a husband who refuses to sacrifice even his own desires, who wants to use his authority to dominate, to control the TV and the checkbook, distorts what should be a picture of the love of Christ. A husband who, as we are prone to do sometimes, who wants to divvy up fairly, equitably, a division of labor in the household. You have this work, I have this work, we're carrying, you know, equal weight, equal burden. That's not the love of Christ, who actually went beyond what was equitable and did what was more than equitable. And so men, when as husbands, is our love a sacrificial love, a love that gives up for the other? Any questions on that? Greg. Or we have excuses, right? You know, that we give. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? All right, thirdly, this love, this the love command, is not just a love without that is unconditional or a love that sacrifices, but also a love that purifies. A love that purifies and nurtures. You see this in the text itself in Ephesians chapter 5. Why did Christ give himself up for her? Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her, that he might present the church to himself without any spot or wrinkle, that she might be holy or without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives. You know, one of the great problems that y'all know as well as I do is to go into marriage with the assumption that in about 5 years, you'll have the perfect wife. She'll be just like you want her to be. She'll be changed in the way that you want her to be. It's a grave threat if you're going into marriage in that way. And you don't know that as well as I do. Right? The desire to change your spouse often ends up being a desire to really clone yourself, to make her into an image of you, not of Christ. You've gone about it wrong. But Scripture does teach here that we are to pursue, as husbands, as men, a purifying, a nurturing love for our spouse. That's what the text I just read said. Christ gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify her, that he might grow her, present the church to himself without any wrinkle, without any spot, that she might be holy. And isn't that the way that Christ works in us? Think of Titus 2, verse 14. Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Jesus is working in you right now to make you more like him, to make you more loving, to make you more spotless, to nurture you, to purify you, to care for you. In the same way, husbands are called to nurture and purify their wives, to make them more beautiful, not just by giving them, you know, jewelry or clothes, but particularly in a spiritual manner. Pursuing growth and grace, reading Scripture with her, praying with her, involving her, as y'all have done, I would argue, in a sound church under the means of grace, right? Being willing to devote yourself to encouraging her. This is actually a little more of a challenge for some men. Encouraging your wife to use her gifts in the ways that she can. But with this nurturing and purifying element, there's a flip side. Think of Abraham and his wife Sarah, chapter 16 of Genesis. They can't have kids. What's Sarah's solution? She has a maid. She has a servant. How about Hagar? Surely she can procreate, right? Surely this is the way to solve the problem. Sarah goes in with what is a foolish, self-centered, bad idea. Results in all sorts of family chaos, all sorts of dysfunction, all sorts of problems. Abraham did not stand firm. He did not actually seek to nurture and purify his wife by having the courage to make what was the godly decision and saying, no, hold on now. I don't need Hagar. We need to trust in the Lord. You see, sometimes husbands are called to say no to their wives, make godly decisions. But sometimes husbands are called to say yes to their wives, to not submit to their selfish desires and actually listen to their wives. Well, how do you know which is the case? Of course, the only way to know is through wisdom, is through the Word, is through prayer, is through knowing your wife and knowing her strength and her weaknesses. Do we pray for that? Are we nurturing our wives in this way? Are we reading Scripture with them? Are we seeking to grow them? Or are we just kind of two people living together in the same room, doing our own things? Two very different perspectives on marriage. And ultimately, we need to realize that at the end of the day, you know, as husbands, you are just a collaborator with Jesus. You're just somebody who's collaborating with the King to transform your spouse. And wives, the same way. We'll get to that next week. You're just collaborating with Jesus to transform your spouse into glorious, into a beautiful picture that Christ wants her to be. And therefore, it's best to work with the grain, not against it. So, a love that purifies, a love that nurtures. Any questions or comments on that one? All right, number four. We'll move on then. We're getting a little more challenging, perhaps. With love that's unconditional, love sacrifices, love that purifies and nurtures. And fourthly, husbands are called to love. We'll put it over here for the sake of folks who can somewhat read my scribbles. To love with affection. as you do your own body. We see this in Ephesians 5, verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it as Christ does the church. Husbands are called to love their wives as they cherish and care for their own body. As we grow older, our bodies may grow outward, they may grow taller, they may grow in ways that we don't expect, but we still care about them. We still go to the doctor. We still want our bodies to be semi-fit. If we're sick, as I am now, we pull out all the stops. We strive to get better all that we can because we care about our body. We hate being sick. I personally don't like being sick. We cherish our body. It's the only one we'll have this side of glory, after all. In the same way, Paul says that if you care that much for yourself, and who doesn't, a husband should spare no expense to care for his wife. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, Paul's not saying here that we should love ourselves. He's assuming that. He's assuming that you love yourself. He's challenging us to love our wives as we love ourselves. And again, this goes back to the basic principle of marriage as a one-flesh union. You are connected in a mysterious way. You are connected to your spouse as one flesh. Because we are united with our wives, if we mistreat them, we actually mistreat ourselves. If we hurt them, we hurt ourselves. Why would you want to hurt yourself? That's silly. Why would you want to mistreat your own body? That's foolish. So then why mistreat or hurt your wife? How do you do that? Well, one key way to do that is to love them with affection. There's this word, cherish, in verse 29. No one ever hated his own flesh, but cherishes it as Christ does the church. Remember the way in which Christ has loved us in Ephesians? Think of how has he cherished his body? How has he cherished you as a Christian? What has he given to you? He's given to you redemption according to his blood. He's given to you the forgiveness of sins. He's raised you with him. He's seated everyone in Christ in the heavenly places. He's given you access to the Father. Do you see the ways in which Christ has met all your needs, all your desires? Do you see how much he loves you and cares for you? In the same way, think about the generosity that Christ has shown to you. He's given to you all of this grace, all of this kindness, all of this mercy, all of these things that you did not deserve. Well, what does your wife deserve from you? She deserves that you would cherish her, that you would give to her as Christ has given to you so much. You should spare no expense, therefore, to cherish your wife. How do you do that? Well, one aspect of cherishing and really loving with affection is the very obvious one of provision. This is the classic male way to love their wife. Providing for her material needs, providing for her by working, by laboring. Now, with this come challenges, however, of course. Two challenges. Some husbands don't want to do this. Some husbands don't want to provide. They don't have the drive to work diligently, to work hard. Other husbands have plenty of drive, but they lack love. They lack affection. They lack a desire to cherish. They operate not in a biblical way, but in a Pelagian mindset. I did the work. I get the reward. Mine. I'll give you the scraps from the table, but the money is all mine. I do the budget. I did the work. These husbands are not lazy. That's the other problem. But they are self-centered. They assume that the money really is for their own benefit. But a Christ-like husband will do what it takes to care for his family and his wife. He will not begrudge his spouse, even if she did not work as hard as if you could, apportion labor in that way. He will do what it takes to care for her because he will love her with affection as Christ loved us. Think again, Christ does not come to us and say, all right, if you work enough for me, I'll give you salvation. That's not the way salvation works. That's not the gospel. That's the complete opposite of it. So what principle is more demonic than a husband who does not love with affection generously, but miserly? That is not a Christ-like husband. But now we get into the second part of providing for her that's much more difficult for a lot of guys. Provision that's not just working or laboring, but that most deadly and dangerous thing, emotional connection. Here's a common complaint, probably one of the most common complaints from women that you hear, is that their husbands they just don't connect with them. They don't talk with me. A lot of men assume that hard work is enough. And again, that's a graceless paradigm. Christ does not assume that his work on our behalf was done at the cross and no more. I don't need to talk to you anymore. That's not what Jesus says. He continues to intercede every moment for us on our behalf. He continues to seek intimacy with us. He wants your hearts to be warmed constantly towards him. He desires more and more deeply to know you and be known by you. So we, as husbands, should seek to continue the romance, to seek to continue to get to know our wives decades after the wedding. As God continues to rejoice over Israel, as Christ rejoices over his bride, we are to continue to rejoice over our wives. And that does take work. That's challenging. This is not easy, by the way. This is love. Love is difficult. And yet, providing for our wife is not simply laboring for her, but, if you will, laboring to be affectionate with her. Questions on any of that? Or comments on any of that? I generally assume that if there are no comments, it's completely clear or completely confusing. Okay. The smiles indicate it's somewhat clear. I'll go with that one. That's the more positive approach. Well, fifthly, and finally, in our implications of love, what's the implication of the command to love? The fifth implication is that a love that understands. A love that understands. And related to that, a love that understands and also affirms. You know, I've even fallen into this trap in these last few minutes here, the trap of making stereotypical jokes about guys. You know, one of the things that frustrates me about going to marriage seminars or marriage conferences or reading marriage books is the constant refrain of jokes about guys or jokes about gals. You know, men are from Mars, women are from Venus, that sort of thing. The constant refrain that men are clueless about women. As if it's okay for men to be clueless about their wives. I mean, haven't you heard that complaint, right? Men can't understand women. But generally speaking, I've found that one of the reasons why most guys can't understand their wives is because they haven't even tried to understand their wives. That's why we need to go away from Ephesians for a second and look at the first epistle that Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 3. Martin, if I could have you read 1 Peter 3, verse 7. Thank you, Martin. We do like to go to Ephesians chapter 5, but men, husbands, ladies as well, if you want to memorize a verse that will help your marriage, you'd do far worse than choosing this one. The Apostle Peter tells us what God expects of husbands, to live with your wives in an understanding way. What does Peter mean by that? Live with your wives in an understanding way. He means basically, as far as I can tell, that men need to recognize that women are not men. This is a controversial subject in our day, but it needs to be said that women are generally different from men, physically speaking, emotionally speaking, and a husband. So on a general level, there's a difference between guys and gals. But on a particular level, your wife, whoever she may be, your spouse, whoever they may be, is specifically and uniquely different from you. This may be a very obvious point, but it's one that bears repeating. We need to recall that the way in which we process events, the way in which we think and speak and act, is not the way our wife, our husband, speaks and acts and thinks. Now, you could, at this point, you can go into 1,000 different ways of understanding the differences between men and women. Probably some of y'all have worked through this. Some of y'all have heard of, for example, the love languages, the 5 love languages, the way in which your wife expresses herself and finds delight or doesn't find delight. I'm sure some of y'all have understood that. But the basic point, the basic premise is this. As a husband, it is part of our task, Peter says, to seek to love our wife by knowing her, by understanding what makes her tick, what she enjoys, what brings her delight. What gestures does she like? What things does she hate? What gets under her skin? I know you know what gets under her skin. We all know that. We all know what tends to frustrate. But part of understanding is this tricky phrase that Peter goes on to use in the second half of verse 7. He said, showing honor to the women as the weaker vessel. What does this mean? Now, you can get into all sorts of thick weeds here in interpreting what weaker vessel means. It doesn't mean that women are inferior. It doesn't imply inferiority at all. But it does imply a certain delicate nature that women tend generally, broadly, to have. So let me give you an example here. Sometimes Alexis and I eat pizza. And sometimes when we do, we use paper plates. Why do we use paper plates? Because it's very easy to throw them away. You can discard them. We don't care what happens to paper plate number 1 and paper plate number 100. They're all the same. They're useless. You use them, you throw them away. But we also have blue heron fine china. Quite fragile. We care very much what happens to each individual plate of the fine china. We wash it by hand. When Alexis is drying it off, where am I? I'm spotting her in case it falls. The china is not less valuable than the paper plate. Far from it. It's more delicate. It's more prone to breaking. But it's much more valuable. In the same way, a husband is called to love their wife in an understanding manner, not because she's less valuable, but because she's more valuable. She's quite valuable. And therefore, you need to take time. You need to talk with you. You need to understand your differences that your wife particularly brings. We cannot simply use stereotypes about women and apply them without caveat to our wives. Every wife's different. What's yours like? I don't know. You may know. You need to know. For example, if you get angry, is that going to make her more likely to get hurt or upset? Or perhaps when you disapprove of her actions that come across as particularly frustrating, can she be sarcastic with you, or is she not someone that finds sarcasm helpful? You got to know your wife. Furthermore, Peter says that a husband should show honor to his wife as an equal co-heir. They are heirs with you. They are co-heirs of the grace of life. While husbands are the head of the family, there's equality when it comes to salvation. When it comes to eternal life, there is no hierarchy between husband and wife. That's why the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 verse 11. It said to trust in the heart, that the heart of her husband trust in her, and he will have no lack of gain. As a husband, you may be the head of the family, but you are not superior spiritually. She is your equal, and your heart must trust in her. And if it does, there will be great gain. That's what Proverbs 31:11 says. And think about this in application to Christ himself, right? Has Jesus sought to understand our need, our position? Yes. He's done so in a way that far outstrips our petty love. He understood the conditions of our misery, our corruption. He's taken on the likeness of sinful flesh without sin, but he's been tempted and tried as we are in every way. So he's an appropriate high priest. He is the best one to recommend us to the Father to intercede for you before the throne of grace. So if he does that for you, if he understands your weaknesses, if that's the mark and the model of Christ, if that's the way he shows honor to you as the far weaker vessel in that sense, if he understands and lives with us, how then, men, can we not seek to understand and do the hard work of diligently seeking to know what our wives are like? But beyond understanding your wife, it's not just knowing her, but understanding and particularly affirming her. Love that affirms, love that not simply understands, but also affirms. This is perhaps the most difficult part of understanding your wife, because a lot of husbands are tempted to be, let me use a stereotype here again, tempted to be hypercritical, managing people, managing their wives by exception, ignoring what's done right, focusing on what's done wrong, focusing on the failures of others. Constant complaining in this way doesn't just violate what God desires for all Christians, which is to edify and build up, but it's particularly destructive of the marriage relationship. That's why James speaks and warns of the tongue that lashes out, that can start a fire, that can burn to destruction. That's why in Proverbs 31, the husband affirms his wife in verse 29 by saying, "Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all." Now look, when you're in the middle of a fight with your wife, saying that right there, "You are the best, you surpass them all," it's not something you want to say. You don't want to say that. You don't want to affirm your wife when you're upset with her. But the wise husband will realize that for a lot of women, the great fear is lack of affirmation. That yes, your wife is not perfect. Shocker. Second shocking point, neither are you. And therefore, the need to speak gently, tenderly, with grace and mercy, as Christ has not rejected or cast us off for our failures, but has loved us and spoken tenderly to us, is the way of true love. One writer puts it this way: deep in the heart of every wife is the self-doubt that wonders, do I please him? Will he love me to the end? Am I safe with this man I married? Even if we go the distance, is he going to get tired of me? I mean, part of understanding our wives is recognizing the need to encourage and affirm and build up. Even though you may know her deepest failures, even though you may understand where she has not loved perfectly in the way that you desire, there is that great need to affirm her again and again and again. Questions on any of that? No, it's good, Don. Absolutely.
God in the flesh. And he'll get everything right as far as church is right.
Yeah.
But I'm not going to get everything right.
Absolutely.
So I can't give up on myself because I know I don't get it.
No, you're absolutely right. It's a great point. We are sinners, and we don't stop being sinners. We don't stop being imperfect in the way in which we as husbands. I mean, you've been married 40 years. I've been married, 40 days, a little longer than that, right? But in both, we have sinned, I have not treated my wife in the way that these very commands say that I should. And that's why Ephesians chapter 5 comes after Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. That we have to hear again and again the gospel call that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, that only in Christ are we made alive. Absolutely, Don. This is not, we should not hear this simply as bare, as only commands. Absolutely. Absolutely. No, I think you made a great point. I mean, y'all know this better than I do because you've had the decades of marriage. The only way you're going to be able to keep going on is because Christ doesn't give up on you. It's because he loves, as you put it, you put it this way, Don, right? Christ himself loves you sacrificially. He loves in a way that purifies and nurtures us. He loves unconditionally. He does all these things. Perfectly, and perpetually. He continues to do them. Correct. Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, that's it. You got it, Don. I think you're exactly right. We're called this way, and yet we know that even in the best of our efforts, we're going to fail. And yet we're so called. Gwen. Absolutely. Absolutely. Let me close then with three perils of unloving husbands. We'll go through these pretty quickly. What are the dangers if we ignore the commands? We're not going to succeed in them perfectly or fully, but what happens? What are the ways in which we tend to ignore these demands and ignore what Scripture says? I think there are three things that come along. Two types of unloving husbands. One type, the first type of the unloving husband is the tyrant. The person the man who takes authority and loves taking authority, not because of the cross, not sacrificially, but as a dictator. He takes the crown, he takes the glory, and not the pain, and not the cross. And the grave danger here, and let's be honest here, this is more of a grave danger in typically conservative churches like ours, is a domineering insistence on our own way above all else. A failure to recognize that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And perhaps this is even most dangerous if you're a Christian husband and your wife isn't. Some of y'all have friends who are in this situation. How do you handle it? How do you handle that situation? If your wife doesn't think that really husbands should at all be the head of the household, what do you do in that moment? You don't insist that that she conforms to your understanding, but you continue to love her sacrificially. You continue to treat her with honor. You continue to seek to understand her. You do all these things. Why? Because God, and not you, not the husband, is the one who calls the wife to cross-shaped submission. It's not husbands tell your wives to submit, but God and His Word is the one who tells them. And by the way, the tyrant is not just somebody who's cruel or mean or bad-tempered. You can have quiet, gentle, easygoing tyrants, because the distinctive mark of a tyrant is that he does not serve God's order, but he makes God's order serve himself. He uses even Christianity, even Ephesians 5, he uses it to seize power for himself. A tyrant. Second type, maybe even more common way today, is the one who abdicates. The more common way in which God's design is subverted today is through abdication of any desire to love one's wife. Plenty of ways to do this. The easy way out today is to say, look, we're equal. There is no leader in the home, and therefore, I don't need to exercise any authority. We're just two people living together. But I think the more dangerous way of doing this is the fear of actually having the responsibility of the home, the responsibility to love your wife as Christ loved the church. This call to love is a challenging one. It's something that we can be afraid of. It's dangerous. It's difficult. It's costly. And we can easily, pastors included, work long hours at the office or in the study simply to escape the responsibility. Or because we can control and achieve in the workplace in a way that we cannot at home with the woman that God's put us with. Not to mention any challenges that kids might bring. But the most dangerous element of a husband who fails to love his wife is what Peter says at the very end of his of chapter 3, verse 7. It's so dangerous that we don't tend to think about it, I think, enough. He says, husbands, live with your wives, since they are heirs of you, with you of the grace of life. And then he adds this little sting in the tail. So that your prayers may not be hindered. Why are we called to love our wives? Christ loved the church, certainly. But here is one of the most stark, challenging, sobering statements of Scripture, at least for me as a husband. The danger here is if I don't strive, my prayers might be hindered. What you might have actually is the silence of God Himself. If you are unwilling to understand your wife, unwilling to show honor to them, unwilling to see that they are co-heirs with you of the grace of life, because you are graceless with them, because you are unwilling to forgive them, your Father in heaven will therefore be unwilling to forgive you. And so, friends, let me just urge you and call you, and this urge myself as well, and call myself as well, to seek to live in a manner of love, as Christ Himself has given Himself up, so that the Lord, the Father of all, will hear us when we call upon Him. For He loves to hear His children pray to Him. Let me go ahead and close us in prayer. We are a little bit almost over time. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we do come to You. We seek that You would hear us, Lord, for Christ's sake. Because we are men and women who have failed to love our spouses as Christ loved the church. We have failed to seek to nurture and purify. We have failed to affirm and understand. We have not sacrificed as You have done so for us. And so we must throw ourselves upon Your grace and Your kindness and Your mercy, O Lord. Strengthen us, help us to live lives that are worthy of the calling that You've called us to. With the power and the grace of the Holy Spirit, who indwells us, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.